continuing on in the narrative of Lazarus, we come now this morning to verse 38 through 46. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. 2 years before his death, the noted hymn writer Philip Bliss penned these words. I pray they're the words of your heart this morning. "Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life and beauty. Beautiful words. Wonderful words of life." That's true, loved ones, of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In John 6:63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." Wonderful words of life. And as we read God's word, if you're like me, I find myself at times overwhelmed and perplexed by the life-giving power of the word of God. And I wonder to myself, what makes it so? What causes the words of God and the word of Jesus here in this account to be such life-giving words? And if we were to examine this passage and take it apart this morning, I believe that we find three reasons that the words of Jesus are indeed words of life, wonderful words of life. Reason number one, that Jesus and his words are wonderful words, brimming with and characterized by life, is this: Jesus' words are determined words of sovereign decree. Jesus does not speak like any other man. He speaks the words of sovereign decree. And that is the thing that was notable about Jesus even in his own day. In John 7:46, you'll remember as we worked our way through that chapter, that the officers of the temple said that never a man spoke like this. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. There is something powerful and something authoritative when Jesus preaches. In Mark 1:22, again, the crowds that gathered around to hear Jesus were amazed, Mark says, at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not like the scribes. Nobody preaches like Jesus. In fact, if somebody ever asks you, "Who's your favorite preacher?" it better be Jesus, because nobody preaches like Jesus. He alone has words of life. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus is the miraculous God-man, so that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. With all the authority, with all the sovereignty, with all of the control, and with all of the power, and all of the ability to bring it to pass. When Jesus speaks, brothers and sisters, God speaks, and that is why they are wonderful words of life. Because our God is a living God. And God breathes out that which lives, whether it is physical creation in Genesis 1 and 2, or whether it is the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, He breathes out and inspires, He spires out life, so that when Jesus speaks, God speaks, and they speak life. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all. Listen to the language. Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And He, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, sovereign, authoritative nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus has wonderful words of life because they are words of authority and sovereign decree that breathe out the very nature of who God is. And when Jesus speaks, when the authoritative God of all creation speaks, mere creatures may not ignore Him. You may not ignore the Lord Jesus. It is not your right to choose to ignore what He says. You will hear. And you will bow. You must submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He speaks with the power of the Trinity, the Trinitarian authority of God. Jesus speaks with it. And yet, isn't it true that in my life and in your life and in the life of the world around us, too often we treat the words of Jesus as something that can be taken or left? And again, I would remind you, loved ones, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life-giving words of Jesus Christ, are not an invitation. They are a command. Jesus never invites anyone to believe in Him. Would you like to? Jesus commands all men everywhere to believe. His first sermon, the first words out of His mouth in Mark's gospel are imperative commands: repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is authoritative. It oozes with a life that can only come from that authority. We do not have the luxury of picking and choosing or listening at all to the words of Jesus. They come with sovereign authority and sovereign power as a result of His sovereign decree, so that when Jesus speaks, you must hear. You must. He doesn't give you an option. Is that how you parent? I mean, think about it. Is that how we parent? Well, would you like to hear what I have to say today, son? Daughter? You can take that or leave that. Do with it what you will. After all, I do love you. And love would necessitate, right, that I don't ever force my authority upon you. Is that how you parent? Is that how your teachers or coaches spoke to you? Would you like to run this 40-yard dash? Would you like to take the final? We're going to pass you anyway, but no. Why? That they occupy a position of authority. Their decree stands in the home or the classroom. Or is that how the IRS is going to deal with you in April? Would you like to pay your taxes? Feel free. Just disregard. No. How much more should we look at the one who created all things and say, your words are sovereign words. They bear an authority as he speaks. Why would we as creatures made of dust, who apart from God's providential words and work in us would be absolutely nothing, how do we as creatures of mere dust think that we may ignore one solitary word from the living God? What arrogance! What pride to think that we can reject the living, life-giving word of God. Not only are we rebellious, but we're foolish. He has the words of life, so it is here in the text this morning. Jesus has spoken. Jesus has told the truth. Jesus has illuminated the minds of those who will listen and hear that he, verse 25, is the resurrection and the life. So to understand verse 38, I want you to go back to verse 37. But some of them who heard said, could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man also from dying? We're not listening. He's got nothing. These creatures from the dirt say to the one who fashioned and formed them, why should we listen to you? Why should we listen to you? And so as verse 38 opens this next section of the narrative, Jesus is deeply moved again, just as he was in verse 33. And for those of you who may have forgotten or weren't here last week, let me remind you that this is not Jesus being moved with compassion. The word literally means to snort with anger. It is inward indignation. Yet again, at the unbelief and the rejection of the words of Jesus, he is provoked again in his spirit, deeply troubled. He is moved. They continue to reject the sovereign, determinate word of life that is proceeding out of the very mouth of God himself. They have refused to bow to those words that he is the Son of God, that he is the fulfillment of the promise of God as Messiah. They refuse to bow to those sovereign truths and the sovereign and true identity of Jesus. And yet, these are the words of life. The words that they are rejecting are the words of life. Words that are the only words that can bring life out of death. Something out of nothing. These are the words. And so they reject him again in verse 37. Jesus is moved in the inward parts of his spirit, verse 38. And I'm forced to ask myself the question, and I think you probably are too. In rejecting Jesus, what are you actually accomplishing? Maybe you heard this morning, you don't believe. Maybe you're here and you have not trusted the person and the words of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross for you in your place. And you say, maybe another day. What are you accomplishing by ignoring his words? What do you hope to gain from that? How will that help you? You must believe. These are not optional words. They are words for your very survival and life. Unless we proclaim the words of God, the words of Christ, we are simply believing and proclaiming death to the dead rather than life to the dead. You remember just a few chapters previous to this, Jesus is with the 12 because the masses have departed. They're unhappy with Jesus. His sayings are getting a little too difficult. And so the masses flee, and it is Jesus with the 12. And Jesus looks at them in John 6:67 and says, "You do not want to go away also, do you? You're going to run too?" These are true words. Are you going to run from these? And Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And here at the graveside of a dead man, the people, rather than choosing words that lead to life, reject Jesus in favor of death to the dead in their unbelief." He's moved within his spirit. He is deeply troubled, and the cave has a stone against it. And Jesus says, verse 39, "Remove the stone. Remove the stone." He gives a sovereign order. He is looking forward to just a few moments from now when life is going to come out of a tomb. That doesn't happen. Now, we had a valley full of dry bones with Ezekiel, but we've not had tombs where the dead have been wrapped and placed. And he says, "Roll the stone away that life might come forth." Oh, the irony. This is not labor and delivery at Bethany Memorial Hospital. This is the cemetery. Jesus goes to the cemetery to bring life out of death. And immediately Martha, who had previously made such a beautiful statement as to the person and the identity of Jesus in verse 27, seeks to halt the removal of the stone. Now look back at verse 27. Remember her words. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I do believe." Jesus says, do you believe these things, that I am the resurrection and the life? And he that believes in me, though he is dead, yet will he live. Do you believe this? "Yes, Lord," verse 27. "I believe. I have believed that you are the Christ, the promised one of God, that you are the Son of God. And you are the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. You are Emmanuel, God with us, sent to redeem his people from their sin." Matthew 1:21. And yet here's this woman who has made such a profound confession of faith. She says, no, don't move the stone. Don't. Leave it there. You've already said who I am. Do you not remember what you just said? Seems her faith, like ours, at times has wavered. She's forgotten that she's dealing with the sovereign Lord of the universe, whose words breathe life because of their source and because of their authoritative nature. It seems her faith has wavered. Her mind has forgotten the power Jesus has spoken of in verses 25 through 26. But Jesus has already decreed what was going to happen. Go back to verse 4. Jesus has already decreed and determined that there would be a death, but it would not be an ultimate death, but rather for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Lazarus is going to die. By the way, Lazarus did eventually die here. I wonder what that's like. I've been through this once. Now I've got to go through it again. No thanks. When I'm gone, let me be gone. Lazarus goes through death again, as we know. But Martha's response is telling of all of us as we struggle, and our faith is at times immature and weak. Perhaps it was out of concern for those who had come with them. She did not want to cause them to have to bear the stench of decomposition. Jews did not embalm as the Egyptians did. At best, they would have just anointed the body with spices, but those soon fade away. The body is now in a full state of decomposition. Perhaps she didn't want to to force her friends and neighbors to deal with that. Perhaps it was out of concern for the dignity of her brother's remains. Jews are very conscientious about respecting the dead and taking care of the body. She's very clinical in her dealings with Jesus over this. And in fact, it's almost sterile. She doesn't say Lazarus stinks. Lazarus is decomposed. He stinks. Like she doesn't know him. So, they were right about Lazarus, but dead wrong about Jesus. Yes, Lazarus stunk. Yes, Lazarus is currently not breathing. Yes, Lazarus is currently in a state of decomposition, but they are dead wrong about Jesus because they are seeking to stop the words of life. And so whatever Martha is about and why ever she is trying to stop the removal of the stone, we know this, that the power and the words of Jesus overshadow the lack of faith. The power of the words of life that come with Jesus overcome sincere objection. The power and the life-giving words of Jesus overcome misguided thinking. The power and the words of Jesus turn atheists into believers. The power and the words of Jesus, when you heard them and came to Christ, converted no less of a dead man than Lazarus, as you were, into a living son or daughter of the King. The words of Jesus have power and they have life. And they accomplish His decree. That's the only reason I can explain who I am and who you are as a believer. Wonderful words of life. And so now Jesus, in His determination, speaks. Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for He has been dead 4 days. And Jesus, in His determination, says to her, "Did I not say to you? Did I not?" Now, those are harsh words. We all know what that's like in the moment that you were supposed to have done something and you didn't do it. And your boss says to you, or your parent says to you, or your friend says to you, whom you have let not, "Did I not say to you?" Yeah. Notice Jesus, "Did I not say to you?" Well, what did He say to her? Verse 25. "I am the resurrection and I am the life. He that believes in Me will never die. Even if he dies, yet will he live. This is the word. This is the truth." I'm not talking about a mere resurrection. I'm talking about life eternal. Now, isn't it interesting in verse 40 that Jesus doesn't address Lazarus? What's on everybody's mind in this moment? Lazarus. They're all talking about him. He's dead. He's gone. If Jesus had been here, maybe He could have raised him. Maybe not. Lazarus is the focal point. But notice Jesus doesn't bring up Lazarus. He brings up Himself. No, Martha, I need you to go back just a few moments and remember what I said to you. I am the resurrection. I am the life. This isn't about Lazarus. It's not about resurrection. It's about Me. It's about My life. My glory, My power, My sovereign words that control all things. My word going forth and accomplishing and producing what I have decreed that it would accomplish and produce. This is, Martha, did I not tell you? And oh yeah, by the way, Martha, did you not say you believed? Jesus is forcing her to contend with The fact that God alone can do this and is glorified by it. And you must either deal with him in faith or absolute rejection. There is no middle ground. Martha, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? What's the glory of God? It's bigger than Lazarus. It's bigger than the resurrection. So Martha, do you now believe or don't you? I am the resurrection and the life. One commentator points out that everyone was about to see the miracle, but only those with eyes of faith would see the glory behind the miracle. They're all going to see Lazarus. They're all going to shake his hand. They're all going to rejoice that he's back in the land of the living, but only those with the eyes of faith would see the real miracle. The real power of God on full display. And this is what Jesus is trying to draw Martha to draw Mary to. It's not simply that their brother would be raised, but so that Christ would be known. Lazarus was going to die again. They're going to die. We're all going to die. But do you see the glory of Christ that leads to eternal life? What do you desire? What do you want out of this Christian life? Do you desire to see God or simply desire to see his works? Do you want the God of the works or do you just want the works? You see, the Jews were reprimanded because they constantly sought the sign but rejected the Savior. What do you want? You want the God of the miracle or the miracle? Jesus is funneling this into focus and perspective that he's the point. It's really not about Lazarus. Lazarus is just the example. He's the illustration. Talk about your making your way into a sermon. Jesus overcomes the injunction of Martha's attempt to prevent the stone from being rolled away. Verse 41, so they end up removing the stone. So they remove the stone. And here we find the second reason why the words of Jesus are such wonderful words of life. Because they are dependent words upon Trinitarian participation. He is one with his Father. He cannot be separated from his Father. All that Jesus thinks, says, and does is exactly what the Father thinks and says and does. Along with the Spirit, he is fully dependent. Now, I want you to notice this, verse 41. So they remove the stone, and Jesus raises his eyes. That ought to be your first clue that something good's about to happen. There's about to be something you don't want to miss here. Don't go get popcorn right now. You don't want to miss this. He raises his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe you sent me. Jesus now turns from the crowd to addressing the Father. And what has come to be characterized as nothing less than monumental here in this only is just a foretaste of what we find in John 17. And we won't take the time to read that. But go read John 17. You want to hear life-giving words. Oh my. As Jesus talks to his Father shortly before his death. I think one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. Because how densely the truth of Jesus' life is packed into that prayer. But Jesus here turns his eyes to heaven. The glory of God, you know, is about to fully be displayed as Jesus and the Father are communing. Rather than raise simply a dead man, Jesus raises his eyes to heaven in order to raise the spiritually dead. Let me just read a couple of verses from John 17. We won't read the whole thing. But I want you to just listen to the first five verses. Jesus spoke these things. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And Jesus here in John 11 is essentially doing what he is praying about in John 17. He raises his eyes and in communion with the Father gives a foretaste of the spiritual resurrection from the dead that all sinners need. His prayer is that of a deep communion for the purpose of eternal life here, even with Lazarus. Notice what Jesus says in verse 41. Father, I thank you that you heard me. Now, I don't know about you, but I just have a question. Has anybody heard Jesus talking to the Father? No record. I mean, okay, Jesus says, I thank you that you've heard me. John doesn't record a prayer. Other Gospels don't record around this particular event a prayer. What are we to conclude? It is possible, I suppose, that he prayed in the presence of the people, but John didn't record it. That's possible. It's possible that Jesus was referring to silent prayer. He prayed in his mind and his heart as he came to Bethany. But brothers and sisters, I think it's far more likely that what Jesus is referring to is the absolute non-ceasing, inter-Trinitarian dependence and communion that he had with his Father. He never stopped. Jesus was never out of communication with his Father. Ever. He found his life and his mission and everything proceeding forth from the Father. He was there to do the... He stayed in communion. And so he can look at the Father and say, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. Why? Because you always hear me. I'm always talking to you. I'm always submitted to you. I am always in the river of sovereign power and decree and purpose. I am part of that. He says repeatedly in John's gospel, we've already read it, that he only and always does that which pleases the Father. And so as he says this, we get the sense that Jesus is never out of relationship and communion with his Father. I got news for you. That includes the cross. But he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, in his humanity, forsaken. In his deity, never. You cannot rend God apart. You cannot tear the Trinity apart, ever. Or he ceases to be God. And so here Jesus has been, I believe, in communion with his Father. The Father's heard him, but he's going to say these things so that those who stand around can hear. If you want another cross-reference for that, just go back to John 17, verses 22 to 24. Jesus speaks on this even more. But there is never a moment when the Son of God is out of tune with the Trinity, with the Father and the Spirit. They live and exist eternally in perfect communion at all times with one another. Very quickly, would you go to Luke chapter 9 very quickly? Luke 9, verse 28. We have the account of the transfiguration. Jesus takes his inner circle with him to the mountain. miraculous, unbelievable night. They see Jesus in his glory, verse 32. They saw his glory and two men standing with him. Verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began overshadowing them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Can you imagine? The cloud that last enveloped a mountain was way back in the book of Exodus, and they were told, you touch that mountain, it's over. And here they are with the living God on a mountain as the cloud envelops them, and a voice thunders out of the cloud and says, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Hear the words, the wonderful words of life that proceed from him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. I would say not. But the command of the Father, who is in constant communion with the Son, is this: listen to him. He is sent from me. So Jesus says, Father, thank you that you've heard me. I'm not a renegade on a mission. I'm submitted to your will. I'm doing all that you have given for me to do. And now these people have heard it, and they must confess one way or the other. They must believe or they must reject. But, oh, Father, I want them to know. I want them to see that I am from you, and I am with you, and I am in communion with you, and you have heard me, and you listen to me. I want them to believe that so that they may be saved. Now, wait a minute. Go back to verse 38. How did the narrative open? Jesus is what? He's troubled. There's a sense of holy agitation in him at their rejection. But verse 42, he hasn't given up. He doesn't give up. He still wants them to believe. He says it for their benefit, that they might believe, even though they have already been rejecting him and so agitated him. But he has not separated himself from them. He stays in their midst and instead prays that they will believe. What love is this? That even though sinners reject him, he still pursues. So much for the myth that we pursue Jesus. John will later write, we love him because he first loved us and pursues us. Righteous indignation in verse 38 is not antithetical to divine love, patience, faithfulness, and words of life in verse 42. It just isn't. And guess who can alone hold that in that tension? God. Because when I'm agitated, I don't feel like loving you. I say, at best, I'm going to need to come back in 5 minutes. Right? Jesus holds holy and righteous indignation at their rejection in perfect balance with love, patience, and faithfulness, as he prays to his Father for them. And that is exactly what we find in John 17. He prays for all those whom the Father has given him out of the world. Let me ask you a question, Christian. And this just ought to... I don't even know. What does it do for you, Christian, to know that the God of life has prayed and continues to intercede for you? What does that do for you? You know why you're here this morning? Jesus prayed for you. You know why you're here? That in spite of your rejection for a time, Christian, God, although spurned and agitated by your rejection of him, did not give up on you in faithful love and instead prayed for you. What a God. What words of life. And we haven't even heard the words yet. But the character and the power and the sovereignty and the inter-Trinitarian fellowship for you, for Lazarus, for these people, for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, not for a period of time. Always, Jesus will never stop praying for his own. One of my favorite professors was Daniel Block. And he stood before us in class one morning and he wept. His mother had passed away. And he said, my first thought when my mother passed was, who's going to pray for me? There's better news than your mom praying for you, than your dad, than your pastor, than your friend. Jesus prays for you. Jesus intercedes for you. Always lives to make intercession for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's who Jesus is? You believe that's what he does? Then you have the wonderful blessing of hearing wonderful words of life. That brings me to the third reason that Jesus' words are so wonderful, because they demonstrate divine power. When he finally speaks, there is divine power in the word. Already awed by the words of Jesus, now we see the action of Jesus. When he had said these things, verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus literally, the Greek word is, he shouts into the cave. Come forth. Edward Klink says, when Jesus shouts, it's for the purpose of giving life. When the Jews shout, it's for the purpose of taking life. John 19:6, consider the contrast. Who would you rather have, Jesus or Barabbas? Barabbas, crucify that man. Crucify him. Crucify him. But as Jesus hangs on the cross, he cries out, it's finished. The debt is paid. Sinners can be made right. When he looks into the grave where Lazarus temporarily sleeps, he says, come forth. And the text is so vivid. The man who was died, the man who had died, perfect tense. It's done. No life left in him. The man who had been dead. It's like Paul mocking death in 1 Corinthians 15. Grave, where's your victory? Your sting, death, where is it? You got nothing. This man was dead. Death has died. Life has won. Because of the one calling from the entrance of the grave, Lazarus, come forth. Commentators have remarked over the years, Jesus had to be specific. Because if Jesus had just yelled in the cemetery, come forth, everybody would have come forth. He needed to be real specific. Lazarus, I want you out. I think there's something to that. That's the power of the Word of God. It breathes life. Lazarus comes out. He's got some minor problems, like gauze and linen. bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face is wrapped to keep the mouth closed in a state of death. And Jesus looks at some of the crowd and says, go and bind him. I don't know. I'm just guessing. Mary and Martha were the first to Lazarus. But he says to the crowd, somebody go unbind the man. You don't want to see him hop around like this forever, do you? I mean, get him out of there. Why are you waiting? I told you. I am resurrection. And I am life. And when I speak, things happen. The conclusion is found in verse 45 and 46. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary to mourn with her, to comfort her, saw what he had done and believed in him. I don't know how full this faith was. I don't know if it was completely legitimate or not, but it says they believe. But they believe because of the works, not because of the words. They're like Thomas. I'll believe it when I see it. And weren't we just reminded of him in verse 16? All right, let's go that we die with him. Thomas, I said we're going to raise a dead man, not to become a dead man. Whatever. Let's go so that we may die with him. And then there's the other group in verse 46. Some of them went straight to the Pharisees. Oh, they know what they're doing when they go to the Pharisees. They're seeking the shout of death, not the shout of life. They are seeking for Jesus' condemnation, and the rest of this chapter will make that very plain. You'll either hear the words of life and you will respond in faith, or you will reject the words of life and run to death. So let me ask you a question. How have you responded? What's been your response to Jesus proclaiming to you, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? That's what I need to know. That's what you need to know. Do you believe this? Have you gone to the source of the word of life itself? You can. You must. So that you might live. Don't go to hardened unbelief and rejection. Run to the Savior. Come forth from your death and decay of sin. Come forth to life everlasting. Believe in me and you will be saved. How's that for a promise?